We're excited to kick off this season again with Midwestern Seminary back as our flagship sponsor for the spring. Located in Kansas City, Missouri, Midwestern Seminary exists for the church by biblically educating God-called men and women to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Midwestern's For the Church vision permeates everything they do, from classroom experience, faculty membership, and includes their new 100% tuition scholarship for first-year residential master students through their For the Church cohorts. It's unbelievable. You have to go check this out. Even if you're unable to relocate to campus, Midwestern Seminary offers flexible and fully online undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral degrees through their global campus, which is designed to allow you to stay rooted in your current ministry context. If you're ready to begin your theological education, whether to move forward in your vocation, to be a more faithful leader in the life of your church, to be a more active and engaged disciple maker in your local context, I could not more heartily encourage you to apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with the code KNOWINGFAITH. You can apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with code KNOWINGFAITH at mbts.edu/apply. Go check out all that God is doing at Midwestern Seminary this year. You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church. This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host, Jen Wilkin, JT English. What does it mean to co-host Knowing Faith? Like, okay, so if I'm Kyle Worley and you're my co-host, what is that? We say that every time.
Are you having an existential crisis right at the beginning of an episode?
No, I'm just saying.
I feel like those usually come at the end.
I'm curious what y'all's understanding of your co-hosting responsibilities are.
My example would be is you forgot we hadn't done an entire chapter of the Bible in Exodus. And 5 minutes ago I said, hey, co-host, we need to do this chapter. I don't know. That's what I consider co-hosting.
I just make you guys define terms. Okay. I'm here to make everyone define terms, and every now and then I crack a joke, which you lamos don't get.
That's true.
Way over our heads.
That did happen last episode, and hopefully Engineer Brad got that laugh track in there so that we covered over our non-laughter with the sounds of real laughter somehow. Well, this episode we are covering the New Covenant in Exodus 30, or not the New Covenant. Oh boy, that's not what we're covering.
Please leave that in.
We are not covering the New Covenant. We are covering the renewal of the covenant, the making of the new tablets, and Exodus 34, 35, and 36, some Sabbath regulations. And oh, guess what? List of more contributions for the tabernacle. We've heard these before. We're going to hear them again, you know, just in case we forgot. But to get us started, I think it'd be great for me to just read Exodus 34, verse 10. I'll read that just so I can remind myself that we are not discovering the new covenant. We are hearing about the existing covenant being renewed. Let me read Exodus 34, 10, and then we'll jump into this. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Okay. So here in this moment, we are on the other side of the golden calf. We're on the other side of God's judgment against the people of Israel for their idolatry and their worship of the golden calf. The tablets of the two tablets have been broken in a signal of the brokenness of Israel and their worship of the golden calf. The tablets have been remade in the verses that precede this. And now we have a rearticulation of God's covenant with Moses, covenant with Israel, the covenant that is taking place around Sinai, the covenant that will uphold them as they enter in to the land of promise. And so it's important that just like before in Exodus 34:10, before any of the stipulations are given, God promises them, he reminds them of what he's done, and he promises them what he will continue to do. But prior to this, Exodus 34:10, we have the cutting and the writing of two new tablets. What are on those new tablets that Moses has received in Exodus 34 verses 1 through 9?
Well, it's the Ten Commandments, part two. Well, it's the Ten Commandments again.
A fresh
take. It's not a remix. It's not a fresh take.
It's not a fresh take.
It's a new translation of the Ten Commandments.
Right, right.
It's the message.
Paraphrase. Yeah, it's a paraphrase.
Yeah. Okay, so why do we need a new, why do we need a Ten Commandments redux here?
Well, I mean, the law of God, just because it's broken doesn't mean that it goes away. I mean, it's just he's restating the things that are true for their life and well-being. I mean, he said outright, if you will obey these commands, it will go well for you. This is the way to live God's way in God's world. And so really the breaking of the tablets is just symbolic of the spiritual reality associated with what happens. But it doesn't mean that God's law is broken, and it doesn't mean that God's covenant cannot be renewed with his people. It was meant to be a parable, an enactment of a parable in front of their eyes that they should remember always, because they forgot really fast.
Yeah, they broke the covenant that God was making, that God had made with them, and so the tablets are broken as a visual, as like a visible signal of like this brokenness. Mm-hmm. And now here, God tells Moses, cut two more tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. Be ready, come up in the morning. He brings them up on Sinai again. It says he passes before him, and there's a proclamation here in verse 6. It says the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay? Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is maybe one of the most well-known passages and most well quoted, maybe from the whole book of Exodus, but certainly in the back half of Exodus, beyond the Ten Commandments. This is maybe one of the places that gets most quoted or is least most referenced.
Well, and think about how different it sounds when you place it in the context of the whole story, because what he's saying when he articulates this is he's basically giving the interpretation of the remaking of the tablets.
Yeah.
The fact that God remakes the tablets and perseveres toward Israel, even after their disobedience, shows that he is indeed a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. And so I think we just hear it like, oh, isn't God so great and merciful? But when you put it in its context, you realize that he is saying, yeah, I'm showing you today who I am by re-upping with you and saying, I'm still in on this. And I also think it's important to notice that we hear so often about God being a grouchy, thunderous person in the Old Testament. And yet the very first words that are said about him by himself are that he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger.
Yeah.
He's the same God.
Yeah. And God isn't a person. He's three persons, Jen. Just as a Trinitarian reminder here.
Thank you.
Just want to make sure. Yeah, I don't have anything to contribute in Exodus, so we'll just keep coming back to Trinitarianism.
Gentle and pastoral reminder. Yeah.
I know, yeah, man. It's always so great when JT is not smug about his Trinitarian theology.
You know, me and
I'd be smug if I could say all those smart things.
No, it's not a smart thing. I'm kidding. But I agree with you guys, and I highlighted this a little bit in our last episode when we were wrapping up 33, kind of alluding to this here in chapter 34. Is this phrase in Exodus 34, 6, and 7 is used often, as you already mentioned, by the prophets, too, that I just find striking, that again highlight both the nature of God's grace, but also the nature of God's judgment. Jonah, this is the verse that Jonah quotes when he's referencing back to God in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, why he does not want to go to Nineveh, because he knows that God might indeed be gracious and kind and abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger and relenting from disaster, because he knows that God isn't just the God that offers judgment. He's also the God that can offer grace and mercy even to Israel's enemies. And so this is Jonah knew his Bible. And then also Joel does the exact same thing. God comes to his people and says, if you repent, I will be abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. I'll relent in sending the disaster of a locust plague or the northern Syrian army. So This is a this framework right here really encapsulates a lot of what an Old Testament theology would say about how God interacts not just with his people, but with the nations. If you repent from your sins and turn to me, Joel will say, with all of your heart, not just rending your clothes, but rending your hearts, I will be gracious to you and will be Yahweh to you. If not, I will also be the one who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so we really do see the grace, mercy, but also the justice and judgment of God colliding here, even in the book of Exodus.
That's right.
Well, and I think, you know I'm going to pull it all the way through to Revelation because that's my role in this whole scene. But, you know, we get to Revelation and what do we see? We see these cycles of judgment that cycle and cycle and cycle. And it, in the same way that God could have had one plague on Egypt that got the job done, he gives 10 because he is exactly how he's describing himself here. He's merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And that we see it again in Revelation, but now it's on a worldwide scope, that everyone is given ample opportunity to recognize him for who he is and to repent as a result. And in fact, there's even one portion in Revelation where we hear that some do. And so while we focus on the hellfire and brimstone, what we forget, I think it's that saying that people will say about how we curse God for the day of calamity, but we forget to bless him for all of the days well-being and peace that we've enjoyed.
Jen, can I put you on the spot and ask you something here about, because I've really been struggling with this a little bit. As I was reflecting on this passage, it wasn't today because like you guys called me out on the beginning, I forgot that we had not covered this portion. So I was not reflecting on this today, but a couple of weeks ago,
this
I was
chapter that we're saying like encapsulates the entire theology of the Old Testament.
But I was going to just zoom right past that.
Yeah.
This note in verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I was talking about this with somebody recently, and this is for both of you. I'm asking you, Jen, because you have older kids now, and I wonder if some of this gets metabolized differently as you watch them age and develop. And we know in the story of Scripture that, yes, there is this sense in which as the story unfolds, there are these ruts almost that families in the story of Scripture fall into, where they seem to kind of come back again and again and again. And God is gracious and holy as he moves towards them in those moments. But what I know that there are people who read this and they're going, well, hold on. Does this mean that like if a father sins, that like it's like there's going to be some sort of judgment that then gets passed down to the kid or to the kid's kid? Have you ever wrestled with this or thought through this? I've really been trying to think through how to communicate this in a way that communicates the heart here, but doesn't say more than the text does, you know?
Right.
That's a good question.
Well, and I know that sometimes this is discussed as like there's some sort of demonic power, or sometimes it's called a generational curse that goes from one generation to the next. And I would argue more for, again, we're in the book of Exodus. And if you recall how it was that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, God hardens Pharaoh's heart by doing nothing, not by doing something. All he has to do is leave Pharaoh to himself. And so I think when we look here, we can see a similar principle. And here's what I don't like about when people speak like in terms of generational curse and like it's all in the spiritual realm. What I don't like is that I think it causes us to lower our vigilance on our own role in this. And what we do see clearly articulated throughout the Bible is the principle of we become what we behold. In other words, be conformed to the image of Christ, fix your eyes on him. Or Paul says, fix your eyes on me as I fix my eyes on him. And so I think the sobering word for parents here is not, hey, watch out for something demonic that's keeping you in patterns from previous generations, but instead watch your own behavior. How is what you saw modeled? How has it shaped you as a person? The good news of the gospel is we don't have to be bound by old examples that we fixed our eyes on. We are all able to turn and fix our eyes on the true and better thing. That's not an instantaneous change in most cases, but I can think of like, for example, many parents have seen this play out if they grew up with parents who weren't able to apologize to them because they felt like that was letting down their parental authority to do so. And then we have a generation of parents who realized, oh, wait a minute, that was actually not healthy. And in one generation, what a difference it makes, a parent who's able to apologize for a flare in anger or a misplaced word, and the immediate and lasting impact that that can have on a child and then on that next generation of parenting. So, you know, I would never say there's no spiritual component to things,
sure.
But I would say that I typically hear this spoken of as something that's sometimes over spiritualized in the sense that we don't bear enough responsibility for our own modeling in it.
That's really helpful. That is really, really, really helpful. Thank you for that. So Moses ends having heard this from God, this proclamation of the name of the Lord. And keep in mind when it says the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, proclaimed the name of the Lord. This name that Moses is hearing is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of the Lord. You can see that in your Bibles. We talked about this back in the first season on this because Lord is in all caps there. So it's signaling to you, Moses is hearing the covenant name of the Lord. He's hearing Yahweh, Yahweh. And it seems strange for us to think, you know, this, why is the proclamation of the name significant? Well, the proclamation of the name is significant because the name isn't just a descriptor of God. It is a telling in human language to the best that God can of what the divine being is. I am that I am, this covenantally faithful, all eternal, immutable God. And so it is a proclamation. Hey, listen, while the people of Israel are going through some ups and downs, even just the name Yahweh is a reminder to Moses and a proclamation to the world that yes, God's people might have peaks and valleys, ups and downs, but Yahweh is Yahweh even when God's people are in the valley, when they're in the mountaintop, when they're covenantally obedient, when they're covenantally disobedient, Yahweh is still Yahweh. He's not changing. He's not subject to change. So maybe Israel's desires were fickle at the base of Mount Sinai, but God's plans, purposes, and nature were not fickle at Sinai. So while they're breaking covenant, God is still keeping his eternal, unbroken nature before them. And so Moses responds and says, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. This was his intercession in the previous chapter. We covered this. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. And it says, God said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So he tells them, this is what I'm going to do. I'm keeping my covenant. I'm going to do this. And then the next verses are really a re-articulation of what he's already promised. I'm going to bring you to the land. I'm going to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. He warns them, don't go in and try to make a covenant with them. Your covenant is with me. Don't become covenantally bound to them. You're covenantally bound to me. He warns them about the idols there. He tells them, hey, when you get there, they have idols. They have statues. They have pillars of worship that they have set up. Cut those things down. He gives them, in some ways, a re-articulation of some of the Ten Commandments. He tells them about the Sabbath. He tells them about the sacrificial codes. Basically, he gives them a summary of all of the law that's been articulated so far. He re-articulates this here and now. Is there anything in these verses here that stand out to you that you don't want to miss before we go on to Moses's shining face?
Well, I think just God's faithfulness to repeat himself.
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
He doesn't have to do that. I mean, anybody who's ever parented a small child knows you're like, I don't ever want to say this again. You're not deaf. You're not stupid. Mm-hmm. And yet again, he's so kind. He's so compassionate that he's willing to reiterate what he said before. I think about how you guys will give me some bonus points for quoting from a Pauline epistle, won't you? Because I've told you about my enduring love for them.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. How Paul in Philippians 3 says, it's no trouble for me to repeat these things to you. I really think it's a similar thing here. He's like, I don't mind saying it again. If, sure. You know, if we move forward together, then I don't mind saying it again. But I think the other thing that I was thinking about was, of course, I'm thinking about Revelation again, and how in the beginning of the book, we see one like a son of man who's in the midst of the churches. And that language, I think, is intentional because here, what's the call? It's that God would be in their midst so that they can go and take over the land of Canaan. And we see that coming to fulfillment in Revelation, Jesus in the midst of his church as they move forward, about to be the church triumphant.
That's right.
Yeah, it's good.
It's a question every one of us must eventually answer. Who is Jesus? And whatever you think about Jesus, he's more, like incomparably more. Beloved author and Bible teacher Nancy DeMoss Volgamuth invites you to embark on a personal journey to truly know who Jesus is for yourself in her new book, Incomparable, 50 Days with Jesus. This brand new offering from Nancy is more than a daily devotional. It's an experience full of biblical teaching, powerful questions for reflection, plus scriptures and prayers for meditation every day. Commit to focusing on Christ, his life and passion for a full 50 days, using this book as your companion, and be reminded that there is no one else like Jesus. He is quite simply incomparable. Order your book today at moodypublishers.com or wherever great books are sold. Incomparable by Nancy Volgamuth. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I've got to tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks, HandbookBogo, Handbook BOGO on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources. So he gives them an articulation of the Sabbath, of the feast that they're to keep, about what their sacrifices are supposed to involve and not involve. And then it says Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. That show up anywhere else in the Bible, Jen? We've been talking about echoes of Exodus, both before and beyond. Is 40 a significant number?
Why, yes. Yes, it is, Kyle. It's a number of completeness.
There we go. There we go.
It's a complete interval of time.
We find 40 days and 40 nights where else?
40 days and 40 nights is in the flood narrative. It's we're going to see it in the New Testament when Jesus goes into the wilderness. And we will see Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. We saw Moses' life broken up into 40-year increments. We got 40s for days, guys.
Yeah. So when you see 40, you should a little alarm bell should go off and just that, like, okay, there's a something. It's being pulled up into the larger structure of the story, right? Because as we've been going through Exodus, we've been trying to point out what's happening here is reverberating. It's rippling both before Exodus, like even in the number like 40 with the flood narrative, and beyond Exodus with the number of 40, like in the wilderness account, the temptation of the wilderness and Israel sojourning in the wilderness. So just know when you're reading the Bible, part of what you're doing is, yes, you're reading it within context in the chapters that it's in, within the book that it's in. You're also reading it within the larger story of the Bible. So we've been panning out from the text to kind of see where do these themes continue to ripple, both before the book of Exodus and Genesis and beyond it throughout the rest of the story. It says he neither ate nor drank, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then this, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses came and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him at Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. So whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd remove the veil. And when he came out, he would tell the people of Israel what was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face was shining. Moses would put the veil back over his face again, and he went in to speak with him. What is going on here? We mentioned this a little bit in the last episode, but there were some New Testament connections that I don't think we made that we should come back to right now.
I gotta say, I don't feel confident in speaking to this because I learned from you guys in that last episode. I mean, it's obvious that there's a vulnerability of face-to-face communication, but I really, after we got off that podcast, was like, I've never thought about it quite that way before, even some of the cultural conceptions we have today or what Moses is doing. So I'm not even sure I can think of the New Testament references that you guys are thinking about. Teach me.
Go ahead.
No, you go.
You go first.
Okay, fine. I'll go, guys. I'm happy to.
Because if I cut Jen off, the audience is going to let me know.
That's right. I love it. It's the only space I get all this credit. Okay, so, well, the one that I was thinking of just as you were reading just then was, it's less to do with the glowy face, but I was just going to look and see if I could find a connection to that in the New Testament. But it's when it says that Moses neither ate nor drank, and then he comes down with the tablets, and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, that's a clear connection to the true and better Moses in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And what's the first thing Satan tempts him with? He says, if you're the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. And the immediate response from Jesus is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so I think here we're going to see Moses. And you know that God has already given them manna.
Hold on. Is there a connection between Satan saying that to Jesus and stone tablets?
I don't know. That's an interesting idea. I don't know. I'd have to think about it. There could be.
The reason I'm asking is I'm literally preaching Luke 4, 1 through 4 this week. So I'm thinking a lot about that.
So you've got to figure it out right now.
You got to figure it out right now. I'm curious about the radiant face, if there's any connection to after the scene of Jesus being in the wilderness. I want to go back and look at that. But I think that the stone reference has to do with, you know, how Jesus says, which of you, if he asks his father for bread, he'll give him a stone. That comes up in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's because a stone, like a big river rock, looked like a loaf of bread. Daily bread was three of those. And so it's kind of like, is he going to give you a bad thing in place of a good thing? No, he's going to give you the good thing. But I don't know. It'd be interesting. So I picture it, you know, Jesus is really hungry in the wilderness. And you know how, like, when you're really hungry, things that aren't food remind you of food? Mm-hmm. And that Satan is playing on this moment of weakness to say, do you see those stones? They already look like bread to you. Why don't you just go ahead and give in?
Yeah.
And just rely on your own plan instead of on the greater plans of God. So, yeah, but I think there's a really clear connection here to the temptation of Christ and Christ identifying himself with as being the true and better Moses.
That's right, and the connection
that Jesus
made,
that he picks stones.
Yeah,
I can't get over that. It'd be
interesting to look, huh?
Yeah, I got some work to do.
And the connection here that Jen is making between the Gospel of Matthew in particular and the Moses narrative and the Exodus narrative is not like Jen's not riffing here. This is widely established that Matthew is telling the gospel story with a emphasis on the gospel story as the new Exodus and Jesus as the new and better Moses. So just to say, like, she's teasing out one small connection there, but all of Matthew's gospel is a retelling of the Israelite Exodus narrative from the perspective of a new and greater Exodus with a new and better Moses.
Well, I was going to say another connection would be that when Jesus goes from the temptation in the wilderness to immediately to a mountaintop where he expounds the law. And here we see the opposite movement. We see Moses coming from a mountaintop down to the wilderness with the law.
Yes.
So there's a lot of upside downy stuff that's happening.
That's right. That's right. And another way that this shows up is we know this is not going to be the last time that Moses is shining. Moses is going to be shining in the Gospels at the Transfiguration, right? Where there's this radiant glory of Christ in the transfigurative moment. I actually just recorded a mini episode with Patrick Schreiner from Midwestern Seminary talking about Moses at the Transfiguration. It's fascinating. Patrick has a book that's coming out, like, or just came out this week on the Transfiguration. And so go check that out. But Moses, this is not the last time that scripture is going to talk about the shining glory in or around Moses as a result of his intimate communication or proximity to God and the presence of God. This is going to happen at the moment of the Transfiguration as well. We also get Paul's commentary that we will one day behold God with an unveiled face and we will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So Paul holds up the Christian hope of glorification as a fulfillment of what was reserved for Moses at this time. Not all of Israel is experiencing this glory in the same way that Moses did. That's not its moment in redemptive history. But there is a future moment that we too have not yet experienced where we will experience the glory that at one point was just reserved for Moses. We will all experience something like that, and we won't just behold it and be changed momentarily for it. We will be continuously transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So this passage here, this moment with Moses, it shows up a lot more in the rest of the story of the Bible.
Well, and think about even the connection that Charles Wesley, my favorite hymn writer, makes to this moment in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What does he say about Christ? He says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Mm-hmm. Hail the incarnate deity. Christ himself conceals his glowing face in one sense from us when he takes on human flesh. Right. And so that's what, you know, that's what we will see. We will see the glorified Christ. We will see him unveiled. In fact, revelation is another word for, it means unveiling. And so that ultimate unveiling happens when we see Christ as the glorified Son.
Yeah, you're exactly right. So moving from this moment, which is a very big climactic moment, we then move into a little less climactic moment. Still important, still the inspired word of God.
I am going to hurt you. You have taken every opportunity to tell people that Exodus is boring, and it is not boring. The Lord does not think it is boring. And when the Lord hears you say that, he says, you know what, Kyle Worley? You are boring. That's what he says.
Wow. Well, Brad, make sure you get that clip. That's the one that'll go viral on Instagram. I'm sure of it.
No, let's not clip that.
No, let's keep okay. that one.
No, it's really exciting. It's definitely more exciting than what came before it. I was wrong. You guys know this because you definitely don't skim it in your Bible reading plans at all. So coming off the other side of the shining face of Moses and everything that's happening there and all the cool connections, now we get into Sabbath regulations and contributions for the tabernacle. And everybody loves
they're
talking
so great
about these regulations.
So great. Yeah.
So, but it does, I think it is interesting. Okay. So here, now that was me being silly. Now I'm being serious. I do think it's interesting that on the other side of the reestablishing of this covenant, this rearticulation, not that God changed his mind, but that he is renewing this covenant in the face of Israel's disobedience. The first set of codes he begins to give them on the other side of it, that Moses begins to rearticulate to the assembled people of Israel, is what? It's about the Sabbath. And it's followed by the contributions for the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. I think what's happening here is I think there's an undoing of the golden calf scenario. Like, I think the reason the Sabbath regulations and the contributions come after this moment is because I think that just like Abraham's call in the narrative comes right after the Tower of Babel, at Babel, they're trying to make for themselves a great name, become mm-hmm. a great people, all of those things. God frustrates their plans in judgment, and then he gives to Abraham by grace what they had tried to get by grit. Right? That like it happens right there in the narrative. It's that tight of a connection. I think here, what has Israel just broken covenant by trying to do? Giving their time and their treasure to a false God. Mm-hmm. So on the reestablishment of that covenant with Israel, what does God say? Your time and your treasure goes to me. Mm-hmm. He gives them the Sabbath regulations and he rearticulates the contributions needed for the design and construction of the tabernacle. Why? Because his people need to be directed to where their time and their treasure go, because they have already so quickly abandoned this sense in the golden calf. So I don't know if that sounds crazy to y'all, but I think what's happening right here is there is an undoing of the sin of the golden calf by God commanding his people to render unto him what they had given sinfully and wickedly to the calf. Am I crazy?
I think that's really good.
I never heard of that before. That's good.
I think you can also see, you know, he's going to lay out a pretty big building project that's going to require a lot of labor. Mm-hmm. And what he doesn't want them to do on the other side of the golden calf is say, you should labor without ceasing to build tabernacle for me. They need to know as they go into it that even work that is worship, which ultimately all work that the believer does ought to be worship in some form, but work that is worship is not meant to be work without ceasing.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. And because I think that is a really good point, Jen. And I think that another thing to consider here is that these contributions for the tabernacle are good news for Israel, because mm-hmm. when they heard that God wasn't going to go with them into the land, the tabernacle being the place of God's presence on the withness of the journey, they were absolutely distraught. So mm-hmm. I bet, rather than hearing, hey, you need to render unto me these things for the tabernacle, I bet when they heard, wait, you're telling me God is going to go with us mm-hmm. into the land so that we need to build this tent? I bet they were thrilled. And we know that there was at least some level of, listen to verse 20 and 21, because I think this is such a antithesis to when Israel heard that God had said, I'm going to give you the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. It says that they wept, they tore their clothes, and Moses goes out and intercedes on their behalf. After Moses gives them the Sabbath regulations on the other side of the covenant renewed, tells them about the contributions needed for the tabernacle, you're going to have to give your fine jewelry, your wood, your oil, your incense. I mean, it's a big ask. It's going to be a lot of work. It's going to require a lot of treasure being rendered under God. What does it say in verse 20 and 21 about Israel's response? Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, and all who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. So their response is, it's almost like the language here is like they were ready. They were willing. They were there. The restoration of God here is invoking. This feels to me a lot like a picture of it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God has mm-hmm. relented from the judgment of I'm not going to be with you. He said, I'm going to go with you into the land. And that kindness and grace of God in the face of Israel's disobedience at this moment. Now, in the future, we'll figure that out. But in this moment, it leads them to really tangible signs of repentance, doesn't it? Like really quick, mm-hmm. they are ready to render unto God what belongs to him with an eager and willing heart. Because why? Mm-hmm. They've just received his grace when they didn't deserve it again. Mm-hmm. Again.
Sounds like they might be learning to store up treasure in heaven. Like they're realizing, this gold, the only good purpose it can serve here is to bring glory to God instead of to bring glory to me.
That's right. So maybe this next part of Exodus is more exciting and interesting than it was billed to be. You know what I'm saying? So
billed by some.
We've mentioned this already, so I don't think I'm saying anything new, but I think it just bears, since we are literally repeating this and Moses repeating himself. One of the things that's happening here that Kyle, you're mentioning, but it's skilled artisans, number one, who are putting this together. It's also mm-hmm. a lot of God's people bringing what they have as offerings. Mm-hmm. This shows that this is not just about the priesthood doing something for God, but it's truly mm-hmm. the priesthood of believers building something beautiful for God. And one of the things that is not highlighted very often in Protestant theology is how beauty does give glory to God and how building mm-hmm. beautiful things gives glory to God. I was falling asleep last night in bed, and I was having a hard time going to sleep, so I was just scrolling through my Prime Amazon videos, and I used to go, when I was a kid, my dad and I would go on vacations to Europe. Like, we would do, like, the hostel thing. We'd kind of do the backpacking mm-hmm. 10 days somewhere, and we would always listen to Rick Steves. We would get the Rick Steves yeah. little travel guides and listen to Rick Steves, and so Rick Steves is on Amazon, by the way, and it's amazing. I refuse to be made fun of for this. It's really good. It's also great to fall asleep to if you're a little tired, but this is the last night for me. I'm watching. He was in Rome, and it wasn't just at the biggest churches there, but those churches were built with an intentionality of beauty that, like, and I'm not throwing shade at anybody. My church is in an old Walmart strip mall, but it is something to say that, man, what would it look like for Protestants over the next 10, 20, 30, 40, if the Lord tarries, hundreds of years mm-hmm. to reconsider passages like this that encourage us to think about building beautiful things that far outlast us, that mm-hmm. aren't just the ministers of the gospel preaching the gospel, but include all of God's people saying, we want to build an institution here that far outlasts us, that not just my kids might get married in or be discipled mm-hmm. in, but my grandkids, grandkids, grandkids might find themselves in this exact same sanctuary, worshiping the same God and giving him glory. And that's one of the things that we not only see here with the tabernacle, but we'll see them do with the temple that they eventually mm-hmm, build in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I recorded one of my Bible studies in this really beautiful church setting, and people will say, where was that? Where did you record that? When they see them, it's the First, Second, and Third John study. And the church is, despite the fact that Baptists have committed more architectural crimes against humanity than perhaps any other denomination, the church is First Baptist Church Amarillo. And if you go and, you know, read on their website, and the pastor even wrote a whole book about the building of the sanctuary and the way that they raised the funds and everything. And it was so beautiful. It was built in the 20s. And they basically went before the congregation and they said, we're not wanting to build something utilitarian. We do want to build something transcendent, that people know the transcendent God when they come into our building, and something that is not just for our generation, but for generations to come. And people gave incredibly generously. And that's exactly what that building is still doing to this day. So I do think you're right, JT. I think there's something to be said for walking into a physical space and realizing how small we are. I think I've told you guys before on here, I got to go see Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. And it was the same kind of a thing. It was just like, if this is what human hands can build to illustrate the glory of God, imagine what the New Jerusalem will be like. I mean, it's just incredible.
That's good.
Well, we're going to keep our conversation on this going because the next few chapters will continue to talk about the tabernacle itself. So we'll continue to explore this together and really just trying to figure out as we finish out Exodus, the next episode we'll do will really be on how the tabernacle is telling a story, because it is. Its design is telling a story. We've talked about this a little bit already, and we'll continue the conversation on the next episode that we do on Exodus. If you want to find Knowing Faith, you can find us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. So go give us a follow over there and you can stay up to date when our new episodes come out. And we are currently releasing our After the Fact episodes right now. These are mini episodes that we do with our season sponsor for Knowing Faith, which is Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are not checking out those After the Fact episodes, they are really fantastic. We try to get these professors to answer questions that are right in their wheelhouse. And I've been really encouraged by them this season. 5 to 7 minutes long, exploring a big question in just a few minutes. Go check out those After the Fact episodes. If you heard us talk about anything that you want to find out more about, you can check out our show notes in the webpage link, or you can go to online at trainthechurch.com under the Knowing Faith podcast webpage, and you can find links to all of our sponsors and recommended resources and all those great things. We hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Grace and peace. Did this episode spark an interest to learn more about Jesus, the Bible, or theology? You can receive free theological training through Midwestern Seminary's For the Church Institute, which offers courses in Old and New Testament, Christian theology, and more, including the newly released course on missional leadership. Again, this is free theological training that you can use for your own equipping, for the equipping of those in your church, and it is available for groups or on your own. You can learn more and get started today at ftcinstitute.com. Again, that's ftcinstitute.com for theological training courses, free theological training courses today. Go check it out.